We read the word of God in 2 Samuel and chapter 15. 2 Samuel and chapter 15, and reading from verse 13. Second Samuel 15, and reading from verse 13. Second Samuel 15, and from verse 13. Second Samuel 15, verse 13. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women which were concubines to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place, and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger, and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou, and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God. And Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again, and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." The king said also unto Zadok the priest, "Art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace. And your two sons with you, Ahimeas thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city, and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be, that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimeah, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. And we turn in that passage to verse 25 and 26. We go straight into the preaching of the word. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 25 and 26. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 25 and 26. And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the ark of God into the city, if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again, and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is submission to the hand of God. Submission to the hand of God. As you know, this evening we are to have an election to the eldership, that is, the congregation are electing those whom the session will then consider for ordination to that office. It is fitting that we look at a text such as this to see what it teaches concerning submission to the hand of God, the hand of God in providence, God's providence, his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And then we see how this truth applies to an eldership election. First of all, the recognition of the completeness of God's providential government. The recognition of the completeness of God's providential government. You see there in verse 25, And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the ark of God into the city, if I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation." David's situation was grave. His son Absalom had rebelled against him, not only as his father but as the king. And many of the people supported Absalom. Absalom wanted to replace the Lord's anointed. We may say that the spirit of Antichrist was evident in Absalom, wanting to take the place of the Lord's anointed, David. And David, as the anointed king, foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the anointed, the Christ. Absalom had courted and flattered the people with a mixture of grandeur on the one hand and the homely touch on the other. You see how he, in verse 1, it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And then on verse 5, "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him." So by this mixture of grandeur and flattery and homeliness, he won the hearts of many of the people. And then the rebellion took place. And the question was, who would stay with David? Who would side with David, and who would go with Absalom? The whole situation was very fluid and unstable. The people ought to have submitted to David as the Lord's anointed. He was God's anointed king. And of course the people of God should always submit to God's anointed king. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself, of whom David was a type, and yet more than a type, in that he did have authority given to him by God. But everything seemed fluid. Everything seemed so random, so subject to the wills of so many people. And yet David acknowledged that his own return to Jerusalem, in the end, depended on the sovereign good pleasure of God. "If I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation." If I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, it seemed to depend on so many other things, so many people. But David looks beyond all the people to the providence of God, that if the Lord will, he would return to Jerusalem. Secondly, notice the importance of the appointed worship of God. The importance of the appointed worship of God. That is in the mind of David, and as an expression of his godliness. No doubt there were several reasons why David sent the priests and the Ark of the Covenant back. And we can think of the safety of the priests if they stayed with David, Absalom's rage if they fell into his hand at some stage would possibly be like that of Saul in 1 Samuel 22 when he slaughtered the house of Abiathar. There was also David's need of having information from Jerusalem. It was good to have the priests there for that reason. There was the safety of the ark itself, the Ark of the Covenant. David trembled for the Ark of God. but also not having a superstitious view of the presence of the ark with him, David knew that the appointed place for it was in his habitation, in the Lord's tabernacle in Jerusalem. And so he says, if I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. He knew that the ark of God belonged in Jerusalem. David knew that that's where God had appointed that it should be, and that the priestly ceremonial sacrificial worship should take place there. The point we are to grasp here is that David puts the appointed worship of God ahead of his own position and his own considerations. This is to be remembered. It's to be remembered on an occasion like this, that the worship of God in spirit and in truth is the priority, and all office holding in the Church of God is subordinate to that end. The eldership does not exist as an end in itself, or so that men can say that they're elders in the church. It exists so that those who occupy that office can play a particular role in seeking to promote the truth of God and the true worship of his great name. God must be worshipped according to his word, and the offices of the church are to be conducive to that end. They're not for anyone's personal desire to have a name or anything of that sort. Then thirdly, let us notice the recognition of undeservedness. The recognition of undeservedness. Verse 26. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. David had particular cause to be low in his own eyes before God. He sinned greatly, and the Lord had spared him, but was chastening him sorely through his own household. So there was particular cause that he should be low in his own eyes. But as sinners still, not only sinners in the past, but sinners still, albeit saved sinners, regenerated sinners, effectually called sinners, believing sinners, forgiven sinners, but still sinners in this world, we all have good cause to acknowledge our undeservedness of any good thing at the hand of God. We deserve no place in his kingdom. We deserve no place in the kingdom of God. We deserve nothing but hell. And if the Lord has given us a nail in his holy place, as Ezra 9:8 puts it, we should be thankful. We have nothing that we have not received. We are not worthy of the least of all his mercies, or of the truth which he has shown unto his servants. David in another place says, what am I, and what is my house, that thou shouldst deal with me after this sort? And therefore he says, if the Lord settles him back where he was in Jerusalem, it is of grace. But if not, here am I at the disposal of the Lord. Can we say that? Here am I Let the Lord do to me as seemeth good unto him. Then fourthly, the recognition of the Lord's power, rights, and goodness. The recognition of the Lord's power, rights, and goodness. David, as we have seen, recognizes the Lord's power. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. God performs all his pleasure. God is never frustrated at a standstill. He's never stuck, baffled, helpless. He performs his pleasure, his eternal counsel. And he is unchanging in that eternal counsel. David also recognizes the Lord's rights. Not only that the Lord had the power, but he has the right to do as he pleases. It is right that the Lord should determine all things. It is right that God should govern. It is right that God should eternally decree whatsoever comes to pass. Job 33, verse 13. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. God does not give account. He's not accountable to us. Man in his pride wants to call God to account. Why does God allow this? If there's a God, why does he allow this? Why does this happen? Why does he? But God is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him. But he is not accountable to us. And as Reformed Christians, we acknowledge this, even in that most weighty of all matters, the everlasting salvation of men and women. They acknowledge that God has the right even to save whom he pleases. In Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? We receive this truth, do we not, by the grace of God, that God has the right to save whom he pleases and to not save whom he pleases. That God from all eternity, according to his sovereign good pleasure and without regard to any foreseen merit of any kind, has eternally decreed who shall be the heirs of salvation and who shall not. If we then are convinced that God could have justly left us in darkness to reap a deserved damnation forever, will we not also acknowledge his rights in lesser things concerning us? God could have left any of us to go on in our love of darkness, our natural enmity to the gospel. He didn't have to cause us to hear the gospel. He didn't have to cause us to believe the gospel. He didn't have to renew our hearts and wills, making us willing to believe to life everlasting. If that is true, he certainly has the right to do with us as he pleases in lesser things. But David not only acknowledges the Lord's right, but also the goodness of the Lord in it. Let the Lord do to me as seemeth good unto him. And the implication is that whatever the Lord does is good. Good in itself, and also for David's good. He worketh all things, works all things together for good, to them that love God, and who are the called according to his purpose. Well now, the application of these things to the matter in hand. We have already seen in the sermons, not last Sabbath, but the two before, in the morning, we have seen that there is a great deal of scope for sin in an election of office bearers. This is true at every point. We've stressed thus far the scope for sin and therefore the need to be on our guard and to avoid sin in the voting process. We must submit to King Jesus. We must look at the qualifications for office he has given by the Spirit in the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, I trust you've been looking carefully at these passages to know what is required of you by the Lord himself. To ignore the word of God in voting for elders is rebellion, it's sin, it's contempt for Christ, the King and head of the church. So we must acknowledge his kingship at this point of voting. Never mind personal ties, friendship, who you like and so on. The biblical requirements must be upheld. But we must also not ignore the vulnerability of a congregation in the outcome of such an exercise. It is self-evident that the outcome will be either what you hoped for, what you didn't hope for, or else no one is elected. And we have to be watchful. Our reaction to the outcome will either be godly or sinful, or a mixture. We have to be watchful because of indwelling sin. There's still plenty of sin remaining in us. And then we need to be watchful because of the fallibility of all our judgments. We are fallible people. Every one of us. And therefore, we don't automatically agree. And then we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. It is my view that an election of office bearers is a point at which a congregation is vulnerable. But the Lord has appointed it for our good, for our spiritual refining and testing. But any situation that involves expressing something about others is a spiritual danger zone, and we must be watchful. But notice also the necessity then of resting in the truth of God's providence. The outcome of this eldership election, and then the decision of the session following, come about in the providence of God. That doesn't make it infallibly right, because even wrong decisions are within the purpose of God. Nor does it reduce our responsibility to vote right and in accordance with the scriptures to honour Christ, the head of the church. But we should see all things, including the outcome of this eldership election, as working together for the good of the people of God. And let me then just give some sins to avoid in response to the outcome of an election to the eldership. And I openly declare that my aim here is to put a scriptural hedge around the congregation to prevent sin disturbing us. Because Satan does seek to disturb the congregation of the Lord and to mar the witness to the truth. So sins to avoid in response to the outcome of the election. First of all, for voting members. What happens if we don't get our own way? How should we respond? We should be humble enough to admit that we could be wrong. That's the first thing. We should be humble enough to admit that we could be wrong. We voted in a particular way, but others did not. We could be wrong. Certainly, if there is any glaring violation of scriptural principle about to take place, certainly you can speak to the session. But otherwise, accept that you could be wrong. And then accept the outcome. If there are men elected, and the session is prepared to ordain, and they weren't the men that you voted for, accept the outcome. We've heard of Christian assemblies where each member decides individually for themselves which elders they will acknowledge. This is nonsense. It's anarchy. And it's pride. The Lord gives the gift of governments, 1 Corinthians 12:25. The Lord appoints elders. The apostle says to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:28, feed the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and which he hath purchased with his own blood. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. This is not to say that mistakes can never happen. The church is not infallible. No church is infallible. But we are to accept the office of those appointed in God's providence, whatever reservations we may have had. In Philippians 1 verse 1, the apostle refers the bishops, the overseers, the elders, the bishops and deacons. They weren't overseers that some accepted were overseers and others didn't. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. These exhortations, these requirements, cannot be done if each member decides for themselves who the elders really are. Once ordained, accept the elders are the elders. But then what if no one is elected? And that's a very real possibility. For the happy reason that we have been blessed with a number of men, faithful men. And it has not been that easy to know how to respond. So what happens if no one is elected? They have to have an overall majority of votes. They've got to have over 50%. What if no one has? Is that a rebuke to us? Well, not necessarily, but it could be. It certainly ought to cause us to reflect upon how carefully we've looked at Scripture and how much we've given ourselves to prayer about these things. We shouldn't treat an election of elders as a trivial thing. And we will then need to give ourselves to more prayer and see if at a later date there is a greater degree of agreement. So these are areas where we must avoid sin as voting members. But then, what about those who are elected? If there are men elected. If you are happy to be elected, and you are elected, seek grace to be humble. Seek grace to be humble. Satan tries to inflate the pride whenever any opportunity arises. So if you're elected, and you wanted to be elected, and that's not necessarily sinful, watch out. Be careful. But what about if you're elected, and it's the last thing you wanted? You didn't expect it, and you didn't want it. What are you to do? Well, you're to wait and pray. Not to give a response by gut reaction, because our gut reactions are not reliable. You say, but the responsibility is serious of being an elder. And so it is. Elders will have to give greater account. But then, when the Church of God needs elders, and a congregation of serious Christians calls a man, he shouldn't dismiss it. Because to fail when he ought to say yes, to fail to do so, is also a great responsibility. But then what if you're not elected, but had hoped to be so? What if you aspired to the eldership, and that's not a sinful thing? 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 says, if any man desire the work, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. In itself, it's not automatically sinful to have such aspiration. But what happens if you're not elected? You must seek grace to avoid the effects of wounded pride. You must seek grace from the Lord to avoid unkind thoughts, either to those who are elected or to the congregation who did the electing. Remember Ahithophel, such a reputation for wisdom and giving advice. And when he lost that, when he was pushed out, when Absalom listened to Hushai, his world fell apart. But love to the Lord should mean that nothing falls apart if you're not elected. No one's devotion to Christ and to the cause of truth and to the good of the Lord's people here should depend on election to office. Psalm 84 and verse 10. Psalm 84 verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Rather a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Of course, that's talking about the tabernacle and so on. But any place in the church of God should be cause of immense thankfulness. Any place to be one of the Lord's people, to have Christ as our Saviour, to have God as our God, in the bonds of the everlasting covenant, and to have the fellowship of the saints, and to have the ordinances of worship appointed by the Lord. And if we have that attitude, that it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, then whatever happens in this election to the eldership, our zeal for God, our desire to worship his name, our love for his people, our longing to see the conversion of sinners in this district will be undiminished. And it should be so. There is one final point. We've just had the Lord's Supper. We've just observed the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you, like me, wondered, is it a good idea to have an eldership election in such close proximity to the observance of the Lord's Supper? Perhaps you wondered about that. Many of us perhaps wondered about that. And the answer is yes. It is. Not that the eldership election should overshadow the Lord's Supper. We trust not. We trust that it did. But the other way around. That the Lord's Supper should affect us in tonight's business. You see, the Lord's Supper shows us the love of Christ. The Lord's Supper assures us of the love of Christ for his people to the end of the world. And that God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And if that doesn't soften our hearts, quell our pride by the blessing of the Spirit of God. Nothing will. Nothing will. If the knowledge of the love of Christ is not uppermost, softening us, humbling us, under a sense both of our unworthiness and of the great riches of his mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, if that doesn't keep us low, nothing will. So then let us remember the grace that has been bestowed upon us, and that we might be kept low in our own eyes and full of admiration and zeal for the glory of the Lord, the honour of his name, whether we're elders or become elders, or whether we don't or whether we never will. Christ is glorious, and we ought to serve and honour and magnify him. Philippians 2 verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen.